for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for another day you've given us. We thank you for your blessings each and every day. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We thank you for the free gift of everlasting life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And we pray that you might help us to concentrate on the teaching of the Scripture this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we left off at verse 18, but let's go back in the context of verse 16. We're beginning reading at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here in this passage we have false doctrine mentioned in verse 16, cunningly devised fables. We have empirical knowledge, which is knowledge by experience. Now, that could be true or false, but here Peter is referring back to an experience he had with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that was a genuine experience. But there's another source of revelation or information that's greater than that, and that is prophecy. Prophecy. The prophetic word of God. It's more described as more sure or fixed or certain in verse 19 than even Peter's personal eyewitness testimony and experience. So clearly experience is subjugated, even true experiences are subjugated or put underneath the Word of God. And you always check your experience by the Word of God. And therefore, if you claim to have a certain experience that doesn't line up with the Scripture, you set aside your experience and you go with the Word of God. And that's what we have here, a more sure word of prophecy in verse 19. We noticed here that Peter recalls the event of the Mount of Transfiguration. In the last few weeks, we examined Matthew chapter 17. And the last verse of Matthew chapter 16 indicates that the disciples would see a preview of the coming of the Lord with power and great glory. And we call that a sneak preview. Many times in the movie theaters you have a sneak preview of coming movies, coming attractions. What we have here is a sneak preview in the Gospels of the second coming of Christ. And when he comes, he will come with power and great glory. And the Shekinah glory of God shone through the body of Jesus and illuminated everyone around him. And you remember Moses and Elijah that were representative of glorified and unglorified believers. They were there in the Mount of Transfiguration, as well as Peter, James, and John, who witnessed these events. And that's why we have the word "we," referring to disciples, verse 16. We, not simply Peter, but Peter, James, and John. And remember, John said, "We beheld his glory," in John 1:14. "The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So both John and Peter witnessed to the glory of Christ that would be manifested in the future when Christ returns in the second coming. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he received recognition, verse 17, from God the Father. He received honor and glory. And notice how glory is used here two or three different ways. We have the glory of the Father. We have glory as a verbal recognition. And of course, we have the glory of Christ that's shining forth. So we have at least three different ways in the verse 16 and 17 that the word glory is used. But here we have the voice of God from heaven affirming, "This is my Son." And this was a testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we examined what is called the eternal sonship of Christ. Christ did not become the Son of God at his birth, or his baptism, or at the Mount of Transfiguration, or at his resurrection. He was recognized as his Son by those events. It's a very important distinction. He did not become the Son of God at those events. He was simply recognized as deity, as the Son of God. And John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And that indicates that before he was given, he existed eternally as the Son of God. There are those today who would like to deny the eternal sonship of Christ. And as I mentioned last week, John MacArthur at one point in his ministry denied the eternal sonship of Christ. They would affirm the deity of Christ, but deny that there's a distinction between the members of the Godhead from eternity past. And that's heresy. Later he recanted of that, but he holds to other heresies such as lordship salvation. But the deity of Christ is affirmed here, the eternal sonship of Christ. Notice verse 17, "This is my beloved Son." Now, you may say, well, aren't we sons of God when we become believers in Jesus Christ? Yeah, we're his children. We're his children. But there's only one of a kind Son. There's one Son that stands unique. In John 3:16, going back to that verse, the word "only begotten" does not refer to his birth. The word "only begotten" means one of a kind, unique. It refers to his deity instead of his humanity. God gave an only begotten Son that was divine, and he is uniquely the Son of God. So he stands head and shoulders above all others. And this is this recognition. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The servant would be the one who would come, the Messiah in Isaiah 42:1. He would come to fulfill his mission as a servant. And therefore, he would accomplish God's will. And this is what the Father recognized. So this is a verbal testimony to all those around him to indicate that you need to listen to this one. You need to hear him. Listen to the Son of God. Now, as we move here in verse 19, we have something that's even more certain, more fixed, more sure than this experience, this eyewitness experience that Peter had. The experience of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration looked forward to the second coming and his kingdom. But the prophets of old prophesied of that. There are hundreds of prophecies in reference to the coming kingdom of Christ. And the prophetic word of God is more fixed, it's more certain, it's more absolute than empirical knowledge. And a lot of people today limit their knowledge and they say, if I see it, I'll believe it. And that's not even necessarily true in even Jesus' day. The Pharisees witnessed the resurrection of John the Baptist from the dead, and they categorically denied that. They saw an individual who was dumb and blind, and in Matthew he healed that individual, and they said he's doing this miracle by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So you have someone who actually witnessed these events. Think about the children of Israel. They witnessed the miraculous plagues, the deliverance from Exodus out of Egypt, the opening up of the Red Sea, and then they soon forgot the miracles that God performed. And so you have individuals who, even if you would show them, they would not believe. What did Jesus say to Thomas? Blessed are the, at his resurrection, blessed are those who haven't seen and still believe. And that includes you and I in the church age. You know, the Bible says, whom having not seen, we love. We haven't seen our Savior, but we're more honored because we simply take God's word. When God says it, we believe it. We simply accept it as is. And that's how we are to walk. We walk today by faith and not by sight. But one day, as the hymn writer says, our faith will become sight. Think Fanny Crosby in that great hymn. It says, our faith will become sight, and we will see Him face to face. Until then, though, we have the more sure word of prophecy. We have the prophetic word as an anchor to hold on to that tells us about these coming events. And then here, let's take a look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. The prophetic word means the word that is uttered by prophets. God used over 40 men to write the Bible. And 66 books of the Bible, over 40 different authors. In the Old Testament, he used prophets who prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, not only his first coming, but his second coming and his kingdom reign and rule. And this is the prophetic word, the word that's uttered by God's authoritative prophets, not the false prophets, but God's authoritative prophets. Because later on, he'll tie this into the scripture, that which is written down. So it's not anyone coming along making a prophecy. It's the prophets that God used to write the graphe, scripture, word of God. And notice verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture. The word scripture itself means to write down, to write down. So it's not only a verbal testimony, prophets verbalize their prophecy, but they wrote it down. So what we're talking about here is the written scripture. So when we study the Word of God, we study what prophets wrote down about the future. And they predicted the second coming of Christ, and it's more sure or fixed. Let me read you a quote here by Arnold Fruitenbaum. The prophetic word is a sure confirmation of God's truth than the voice that came from heaven. Isn't that astounding? A voice that came from heaven. The word of God is even more sure than that. The voice of God coming down from heaven. And what does that tell you about a lot of people who claim to hear God's voice and God's guidance and direction, but yet they minimize the teaching of God's word? Here's a problem there. If I'm more enamored with so-called revelation from God and hearing God's voice and all that versus the scripture, then I have a problem. What if the voice is not the voice of God? What if it's a demonic voice or an angelic fallen angel voice? You remember what Jesus said in Paul in Galatians 1. Let's look at Galatians. We can turn in our Bible to Galatians. Chapter 1. He says in Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. This is a heteros gospel, another of a different kind, which is not another. There's no contradiction there. This word another means another of the same kind. Meaning there's only one gospel. There are not five gospels out there. There's only one. So he says, if someone brings you a heteros gospel, another of a different kind, then don't listen to them. He says, but there is some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, alter it or change it. And in Galatians, they were adding circumcision to faith alone in Christ alone. And we can add baptism today. Well, you need to believe in Christ, but you need to be baptized. You need to believe in Christ plus, you know, confess your sins. You need to believe in Christ plus all these other works instead of faith alone in Christ alone. But though we are an angel from heaven, notice this. What if an angel comes down from heaven and gives a gospel that's not according to the Word of God? What do you believe, the Word of God or the angel? Even though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. accursed, anathema. So, what does that tell you again? The Word of God. The Word of God is what God has revealed, and that's what we need to stick with. Later on, I'm going to read you in your Ryrie Study Bible. You have your Ryrie Study Bible. He has a great summary of Bible doctrine. I would encourage anyone to read over that two or three times. Look up the passages in Scripture. And he has a great section on inspiration. I'm going to take a look at that later on in the message here. But we have the prophetic word that is confirmed here. The prophetic word that is made sure. It's a more sure word of prophecy. And therefore it means it's certain. It's absolutely dependable. God's word, you can take it to the bank. You believe it, God says it. It is absolutely authoritative. It's even more sure or fixed or certain than personal experience, even legitimate personal experience. See? Now, here it says you need to listen to the Scripture. Notice this in verse 19. Whereunto you do well that you take heed. Now, it's as great as the Word of God is. It won't do you any good if you don't listen to it. If you don't obey it. And you can be exposed to good Bible teaching for 20 or 30 years. But if you don't believe the Word of God, it's not going to have the effect of sanctification in your walk with the Lord. It won't do you any good. You know, it's not going to transform you unless you mix faith, as in Hebrews. Mix faith with the Word of God. I need to believe it. I need to heed it. I need to listen to it. The word heed means to have an attention to. Literally, it means to hold the mind or the ear toward. So your mind is inclined to accept the Word of God, and your ear is bended toward its teaching. That's the idea of taking heed, listening to the Word of God. And I'm inclined toward the teaching of the prophetic Word of God. I want to obey it. I want to listen to it. I desire it. I believe it. Now it's interesting, this phrase here is a nautical term. It was used in the Greek days as a nautical term and to hold a ship in a direction to sail towards. Therefore, it means to hold one's course toward a place. Meaning I'm steadfastly listening and heeding the Word of God. And the Word of God will guide us and direct us. And that's why it's described as a light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And notice in Psalm 119, 105, you memorize this verse. As a child, it's a great passage on the Word of God. By the way, the Word of God is mentioned in almost every verse in Psalm 119. 176 verses. And there's like eight or different words that are used for the Word of God. Precepts, commands. And here, the word, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It lights up where I'm about to go. Remember the old missionary stories about, I've heard one about how they caught fireflies, didn't have any lights, and they caught fireflies and put it in a jar and tied it to their feet. And so they walked through the jungle, the light would light their path. And so the Word of God's like that. It gives us guidance. It gives us direction. So the prophetic word is certain, but we need to heed it. We need to believe it. It's a word that shines forth. It's a light. And it shines where? Where does it shine? Look at the text here. It shines in a dark place. In a dark place. Don't we live in a dark world today? There's nothing good about Satan's world system. There's nothing redeeming. But God's Word lights up and illuminates those around us. And believers can be a light as well as we heed the Word of God. we can light the darkness that's around us. So we need to walk as children of light in an evil and dark age. And you know what? It gets darker. It'll only get darker after the rapture of the church. We think, where I was discussing with Bob Short about our country and our society and how the next generation, what they're facing with gay marriage and the breakdown of the family and so forth. And we feel sad for the next generation. They have to stand even stronger than the prior generation. But after the rapture of the church, it'll get worse. And it'll be the blackness of night when Antichrist rules the world. But it will get bright as the Lord comes as a Son of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is part of our armor, by the way. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Notice, rulers of the what? Of this world. Darkness. They rule the darkness. Satan's philosophy and ideas spread throughout the world. And again, spiritual wickedness in high places, places of authority. Think about that. Wickedness where? In high places. Government. And he says, we battle, we wrestle. And really, it's not really flesh and blood, but it's angelic, demonic forces that are moving men and nations. Satan is behind some of these movements that we see today. Satanic thinking's behind a lot of the movements of government against the Word of God. And so that's where a real battle is. It's really not with flesh and blood. It doesn't stop there. It goes beyond that. It goes to the angelic realm. And that's why we need to face that with the armor of God. We forget about the armor of God, don't we? We think if we vote the right person in and everything will be okay. And that's a part of our citizenship, and we should elect proper representatives, but really it's a spiritual battle. The root issue is our walk with God. That is real. How can we change our nation? It begins with us. The root issue is our relationship with the Lord. If that's not right, I don't care what person you elect to office. You get people, Christians, that are not living for the Lord, it's not going to change people's hearts. The gospel's going to change people's hearts, and Christians living for the Lord. That's the light shining forth. That's having the Word of God. The Word of God's having its proper effect. And you're not going to hide your light under a bushel. You're going to let it shine. So, here, wherefore, because of this battle, this angelic conflict, verse 13, let's scroll down there, Ken. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand in the evil day. Notice again, describing our day, evil. Even back in, you know, the days of the Apostle Paul, it was called an evil day. And having done all to stand, and then he talks about, you know, the loins girded about with the Word of God, truth, and then the sword of the Spirit, he describes later as the Word of God. So the Word of God is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. And that's why we need to be illuminated. This is called the doctrine of illumination. We need the Word of God to illuminate our souls to give us direction and guidance. And that continues until Christ's coming. That continues until the coming of Christ. He says, until the day dawns. So he pictures here his time period as a time of darkness. We're living in the darkness, but there's a day coming. The day is about to dawn. And before the day dawns, though, it's interesting, there's a morning star that arises. Now, normally the morning star is the planet Venus. I've seen it up in the morning. It's also in the evening at different times of the year. You wake up about an hour before dawn, you'll see a bright, real brilliant star, and more than likely that's the planet Venus. It's a star that shines in the morning light. And it can shine in total darkness. It can shine in total darkness. But we know that Venus is one of the interior planets. When you look at the astronomy, that's why you never see it in the middle of the night. You'll never see Venus at 11 o'clock at night, 12, 1, 2, 3. It's impossible. Why? Because it's an interior between us and the sun. So we're looking toward the sun, and we're looking at Mercury and Venus, and the Venus only veers 45 or 48 degrees away from the sun. It never goes any further away from the sun. And that's why it's associated with the dawn many times. It'll come up bright and brilliant. Its magnitude, I think, I don't know if this means anything to you, minus 4 magnitude, is really brilliant and bright compared to the other stars in the sky. It's brighter than the other stars. But many times it was a sign that dawn is coming. And that's the point. When you see that star, dawn is coming. But it may get dark, it may still be dark before the dawn comes. Okay. Now, with that, let's take a look, Ken, at our slides here. I want to show you a chart by Clarence Larkin. And let's go down to that fifth slide. One, two, three, fourth slide. Let's go down to slide number 4. Okay, no, back up. This one. Clarence Larkin has a great chart called Night and Day. Night and Day. And here he talks about the present church age and the present earth. And he speaks about the various watches of the night before the return of Christ. And Christ is described here as the morning star. And I believe that's the reference here. The morning star will arrive. But we now live in the darkest part of, a dark part of the night. But then the darkest hour will be the tribulation. The tribulation. So we're still living in the night, but one day the day star will appear, that morning star, and then the darkest part of the night will occur, the tribulation, right here, and then the sunrise will occur when Jesus Christ returns. In Malachi 4:2, if you want to look at Malachi chapter 4, Malachi 4:2, he speaks, by the way, of the coming of the day of the Lord, the tribulation that will burn as an oven in verse 1. And then he speaks about the coming kingdom, the coming kingdom. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, who's that? The Messiah. The Son, he's described as here, S-U-N. Now he is the S-O-N of God, but here he's described as the S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth as calves of the stall, meaning you're going forth with joy. So we have joy as an expression of the coming of Christ. And so also the coming of Christ for the church there is associated with joy. But here the Son of Righteousness will arise, and there will be a new dawn, a new millennial day. And then once it dawns, then you have the full brightness of Christ's righteousness shining forth upon the earth. And then we have here a stormy sunset, thunderstorms at night. We'll look at today Satan's last revolt. It's interesting how Peter study is lining up with our Revelation study. And so we'll look at second hour in our Revelation study, Satan's last revolt. That's the final stormy sunset before the eternal state. But that's interesting that, you know, we see that, especially when we look at Romans 13:12, I believe. Let's look at Romans 13:12. He describes his time as the night. The night is far spent. That means it's continued for a long time. The night is far spent. Notice what is at hand. The day is at hand. So the night, we're into the part of the night, the late night. And it says it's far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And let's not assimilate into the darkness, but let's shine in the darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Let's live like we live in the daytime, not like the activities that are done at night. He mentions examples of rioting, drunkenness, sexual immorality, chambering, wantonness, and strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the night is far spent, but the day is at hand. The day is coming. But there's coming first the dawning of the morning star. Now back in our text here, the Word of God is confirmed, and we need to continue to hold to the Word of God till the coming of Christ. You do well that you take heed, listen, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. And then the day star arising in your hearts. Now, Jesus Christ is called the bright and morning star. Look at Revelation 22:16. Yes, what is this day star, morning star? It's the person of Christ. No, we'll look at it later. Minimize that. We'll go back to our text here. Revelation 22:16. And just type it in. You got it? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. By the way, that refers to the deity and humanity of Christ. Remember David's seed? He would be the one who brought David into being, but yet he would be his physical descendant. Remember Jesus asked, how does David call the Messiah Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. Well, how is that possible? If Messiah is a descendant of Jesus, how is he David's Lord? Same concept here. We have the root and offspring of David, his deity and humanity. And the what? Bright and morning star. Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. So I think this indicates that the day star, the morning star, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does he arise in our hearts? Well, he lives in our hearts, certainly, but he arises as an expression, I believe, of joy. I think he's alluding to that Malachi passage about joy being brought forth by the coming of Christ. At the day of Christ's coming, believers will experience extreme joy at his coming. And certainly we look forward to that as believers. So, Christ is the morning star, but he will come at his second coming as the Son of Righteousness. It's interesting. He comes in the rapture as the morning star. He comes in his second coming as the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4:2. And there is a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. Now let's look at verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. To know is to perceive or understand. Knowing this first means this is number one priority. Number one. First in importance. More so than empirical knowledge. As great as that was. Verbal testimony, eyewitness testimony. There's something greater that's first in importance. And we need to understand this. That the Word of God did not come simply by human authors' imagination, heightened experience. The Word of God did not come by the author's ingenuity, genius, IQ, but holy men of God were guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look at this initially, we think that the word interpretation refers to what we do today as we examine the Scripture. We have to interpret the Word of God, but it doesn't refer to that. It refers to when the Word of God was initially given. He's referring to the, notice because the word for, look at verse 20, connecting. This is the key when you examine this. You say, okay, well then I can't interpret the Word of God. I can't. If this is true, I can't preach the Word of God. I can't interpret it. No, he's not referring to my interpretation of Scripture. He's referring to the authors of Scripture. Notice the word for. The very important word right here, for. When we see for or therefore, we have to ask, what is therefore, therefore? Pointing back. connective, right? Here's the reason. So 4 automatically takes us back here to verse 20. 4 explaining what? Private interpretation. Private interpretation is explained by the next verse. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. Now here, will of men equals what? Private interpretation. See that? It's very simple. All you have to do is read the context. See? He's referring to the initial giving of the scripture in Revelation. When the word of God was given, it wasn't simply the heightened genius of mankind or authors of scripture. Now, granted, God used their personality and their writing style. We're not talking about dictation here. Isaiah's writing, he was wounded. What's the next word, God? Oh, okay. For our transgressions. Okay, what's the next word, God? He's not talking about human dictation. That's an extreme in the other direction. But as the authors wrote down the scripture, the Holy Spirit directed them perfectly so that the final byproduct is without error. And so it can be trusted. The Word of God is a divine book. Certainly it is divine and human. There are human authors, but the final byproduct is inspired. It's given by God. It's given by God. And this is one of the greatest verses on inspiration, the Word of God, besides 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is what? God breathed. The word inspired means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. So, private interpretation refers to the will of man. The will of man. The authors of Scripture. Note this, this is first in priority, that no prophecy of Scripture. By the way, prophecy is predictive prophecy written and recorded in the Word of God. It's prophecy of, this word Scripture is very important. We need to get this down. Literally means to write. I think the word graphe is there. The Greek word graphe, we get the word graphite in the pencil. You have graphite in the pencil, you write. And so it shows you the written Word of God. The Word of God that's recorded by Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Ezekiel. The prophetic scriptures. It's not of anyone's private interpretation. Meaning it did not originate with the human will and heightened genius of man. Now, the scripture, I'll read your quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The scriptures did not stem merely from the prophets themselves. Yes, God used them to write the Word of God, but it wasn't limited to their themselves. Their writings came from God. Verse 20 then speaks not of interpretation, but of revelation. The source of Scripture. So referring to the source of Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Here's what Roy Zuck says. The Bible is revelation. Not only a record of revelation and inspiration was the act whereby God put the revealed truths into infallible written form. Revelation is a communication of truth which would not otherwise be known. Whereas inspiration is a process whereby this information is presented accurately in written language. So we have the giving of information, revelation, and the accurate recording, the process, and inspiration. Revelation is a Spirit's disclosure of divine truth, whereas inspiration is a Spirit's superintending process of recording His revelation. That's a very important distinction. So the Spirit of God guided the process and directed holy men, the prophetic writers, to its desired destination. This does not mean that the individual does not have the ability or authority to interpret Scripture. You know, what do we have in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2? Preach the Word. And I can interpret the Word of God. The Bible says to do what? 2 Timothy 2:15 commands me and you to what? Rightly divide the Word of truth. Right? Rightly divide the Word of truth. That's interpretation. So he's not talking about us. He's talking about them, the authors of Scripture. Now, notice here, this does not mean the individual does not have the ability or to interpret Scripture. Any individual believer understands the role of hermeneutics, the simple rules of interpretation, and the role of the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, can understand Scripture by private interpretation in the way we use interpretation today. Now, verse 21. Verse 21 now speaks of inspiration. Here's the process whereby God guided the men of old who wrote down the Word of God. For, connecting the previous verse, being a private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of man. The men who wrote acted as agents. They were instruments, but their wills did not control or interfere with what God wished to communicate. The Spirit was the one who carried them along. See? And that's what he says here later in the second half of this verse. The holy men of God, the writers of the Old Testament, they did what? Look back here in verse 21. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here they declared as they were, this word moved, very important, is a present tense participle. It means to carry along, to be borne along. Now, this same word is used in Acts 27, 15 and 17 in the way that a ship, wind blows the sails of the ship. And it's been described this way. A ship is headed toward a certain destination, certain point, going from A to B. And this ship here will arrive at point A. It will arrive at its destination, but in the meantime, you know, the wind drives it along toward that destination. But we have individuals in the boat who have freedom to move about. They go up and below deck and to move about. And that analogy is, I think, a good picture of how inspiration works. The Holy Spirit's guiding the process. Men are writing. They're recording using their own freedom. They're recording their own emotions. They're recording their own experiences. But the Spirit of God is taking them toward a destination. And the final destination is what they wrote. The Word of God. See? That's the final destination. See? So, God made sure that the authors did not err in what they wrote. If the Word of God's inspired, it's inerrant. You cannot separate the two. If people would try to divide between the two and say, well, you know, God allowed errors in the Bible and all this stuff. No. God gave this book. It's a divine book. Does God ever lie? Now, lies are recorded in the Bible, lies of men, but those are recorded because God wanted them there. That doesn't indicate the Word of God's in error. He records accurately those lies. But God's Word is without error. We have a doctrine that associated with inspiration, by the way, a corollary doctrine, inerrancy. You hear a lot about that today. Inerrancy stems from inspiration, a proper view of inspiration. If God's a God of truth, He cannot speak falsehood. God would not allow a book full of errors to guide us. If He intended to reveal His truth to us, He made sure in the process that it is without error. We can bank on that. We can depend upon that. There's a lot of people who try to undermine the inerrancy of Scripture. I think they have a faulty view of God. God is a God of truth. And John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Put the two together. God is a God of truth. The Word of God is truthful. It doesn't lie. It doesn't misguide or mislead. We may falsely interpret it. That's the problem. But the Scriptures themselves are without error. So, This is very strong here. For anyone who doesn't believe the Bible is a divine book, they need to read this passage. Now, here we have inspiration. Holy men of God here, notice they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Notice the word all. Very important. All Scripture. This is not partial inspiration. Parts. And here's the idea. Well, the spiritual truths of the Bible are inspired, but the science of the Bible is not inspired. Or the geography of the Bible, or the history of the Bible is not inspired. No, all Scripture. By the way, Scripture again, what does that mean? That which is written. The written Word of God. That's Scripture, written down. All Scripture is God-breathed. This word given by inspiration is a word means to breathe. Breathe from God. Theopneustos means the breath of God. God exhaled. God revealed the Word of God and guided the human authors. It's all given by God. It's profitable for doctrine. It's not only inspired, but it's practical. How about that? Make it practical, preacher. The Word of God is practical. I don't have to make it practical. It is, really. You need to just read and study it. We'll make that relevant. It is relevant. It's profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction. Oh, don't step on my toes. And notice here, training or instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be mature. The word perfect does not mean sinless. It means spiritually mature. Thoroughly outfitted. The word furnished, it's like, you know, I gave the analogy of going on a camping trip. Guy has going, maybe he's going backpacking in the woods. Okay, do I have this kit, and I have my water, and I have this, my food, and all my supplies, and everything I need? So I got everything in this backpack that I'm going to need for the next week. It's all there. And I have one thing lacking that I can't survive in this trip. And that's the Word of God, the various doctrines of Scripture. God wants to fill up your backpack, spiritually speaking, so that you'll be equipped in life. You have everything necessary to face life. It's all there in the Word. It's all here. Sometimes we wonder, what did I forget? Well, look at Philippians. Look at Romans. Look at God's promises. Look at that. What did I forget? And so we need the Word of God. We need to daily saturate ourselves with the Scripture. Now, so I want to give you show you a chart here by Charles Ryrie. This comes from his, I believe, his basic theology. And it's the last slide there. Charles Ryrie. By the way, let's go back. Before we do that, back to the first slide. We're talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. There are several possible locations of that. Some scholars believe here it's Mount Hermon. We have here in Matthew 17 when Jesus was transformed. This is a mountain. You can see right here is mountain range here. Mount Hermon's up here, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And I have a picture of that in the next slide, right here. So some scholars believe that Jesus was transfigured. The Bible doesn't indicate which mount. It says the Holy Mount. Some believe that it would be Mount Hermon there. Now, let's go down to the last slide. Now, this is very important. You know, you want to know the process of how we get to our Bibles today. This series of steps here are very important. And we distinguish here between revelation, inspiration, and illumination right here. By the way, revelation, if you want to just jot this down, revelation is in our text here in 2 Peter 1:20. God revealed the Word of God. It's not of anyone's idea. The Bible was revealed by God. So revelation is included in 2 Peter 1:20. inspiration, the process, holy men of God were guided by the Holy Spirit, is found in 2 Peter 1:21. So inspiration's here. Revelation, and then we have inspiration. Now, the illumination of Scripture is found in verse 19. When we get down to here, now what's written down and guided and recorded is now illuminated. That's what we're dealing with. The Bible is already revealed. God's thoughts are already revealed. Human authors wrote it down. It's written down, written form. It's collected into a series of books called the canon. That's the 66 books of our Bible. Then it's translated into various languages and so forth. And now we have our English translations. And then we have illumination and interpretation. Then we apply it in our life, and then we communicate it to others. Let's start with Revelation. So we have here, beginning, we wouldn't have this final book, the Word of God. We wouldn't have that byproduct if God did not reveal it. See? So it began with the mind of God. God revealing what He wanted to communicate to man. And I think there's a book by C.S. Lewis, God is Not Silent. Is that correct? Is C.S. Lewis the author of that one? Or is that Francis Schaeffer? Schaeffer. I'll just borrow the phrase. God is not silent. If you do believe in God, do you believe in a God who has revealed Himself or a God who simply does not say anything to us? Obviously, God has revealed Himself. But the question is how? How has He revealed Himself? And that's very important. He revealed Himself to a series of authors that He chose. 40 different authors. So He chose these men of God to record God's revelation. See? So technically, when we speak of revelation as God telling you something today, that's not true. See? That may be an illumination. Spirit of God showed me in the Scripture this doctrine. That's not revelation. Very important. Revelation's already accomplished. See that? Revelation is already accomplished, and it was accomplished with over 40 men of the Word of God. So that's already done. Okay. So we're not here receiving new revelation from God. A lot of charismatic. Do you believe in new books of the Bible? You mean you're receiving new revelation from God? You may receive new insight from what has already been revealed. See? When I study the Word of God, I'm always seeing new things in the Word of God. But it's already revealed. You see the difference? The Spirit of God is simply shedding light on what has already been revealed. So we have to distinguish these terms here. All right. So we have now the human authors and God, as we saw, the Holy Spirit, like a wind blowing the sails of a ship to a certain destination, the Holy Spirit guided these men. Guided these men. So what they wrote was inspired. Inspiration ultimately deals with the text. The Word of God is inspired. The product that was written down is inspired. All Scripture is what? Given by inspiration. See, the Scripture. Not simply men, but the Scripture. See? So we can't stop with the men. We have to end up with what they wrote. What they wrote is inspired. Then we have the original manuscripts of the Bible. What Paul wrote, the first letter, the original letters, and then they were copied and distributed and spread out throughout the church. We have what's called the original manuscripts. And then we have them collected. The church started to collect these letters. Now, the Old Testament was already accomplished by the time it was already collected into what we name as the 39 books of the Old Testament. And Jesus, it was divided into law, prophets, and writings. Jesus categorized that into those three areas. And that was already, but then the New Testament letters of Paul went throughout the various churches and they were collected. Now, something very important, how do we know which books of the Bible are inspired. There's certain, we're not going to get into all the test of canonicity today, but there are certain rules written, and does it contradict other passages of the Word of God? And, you know, did we have an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection recording the Word of God? And I'm not going to get into all the tests. I just want to show you the big picture here this morning. Now, here's what you might hear in the Da Vinci Code that is absolutely false. Da Vinci Code comes along and say the church picked, handpicked which books would be God's word. Now, that's faulty. The church recognized what books were already inspired. See? They stand on their own merits. Anyone today that would be honest and looking at like the Gospel of Thomas versus Luke would see a clear difference in the authorship there. There's no contest between these Gnostic writings, other extra-biblical writings, pseudepigrapha, all these other so-called lost books of the Bible. Come on. There is no contest. It's not like the church is picking that because they want to teach a certain doctrine. They recognize the canon. See, very important. So finally, by the 4th century, we have church councils come together. Athanasius, by the way, was one of the earliest church fathers that collected all what we today recognize as the 66 books of the Bible. Athanasius, brilliant guy, early church father. Later on, we have a creed in church history that recognized the authority of the 66 books of the Bible. By the way, did you know that the Apocrypha came after the Reformation? Why did the Roman Catholic Church added those 12 books called the Apocrypha? Well, the doctrines that Martin Luther were communicating and the reformers were contradicting the tradition of the Catholic Church, such as praying for the dead. So they needed to find something that was more authoritative, and so they, in the Counter-Reformation, they came up with the Apocrypha as authoritative, equal with the 66 books of the Bible. That wasn't until over a century and a half later in church history. You got to realize that. Now all of a sudden we have the other books, the Maccabees and all that, which has some interesting history in it, but it's not God's Word. And that was added later because of Catholics. What was occurring in the Reformation wanted something authoritative to counteract Luther and others. All right, we still have time. Okay, let me finish this. We have what's called the Art and Science of Textual Criticism. We have over 5,000 different manuscripts. I think the last count was like 5,700. Dan Wallace had a list somewhere in that range. New Testament, that's New Testament alone. New Testament alone. There's no other ancient writing that has been attested like the Bible. No other ancient writing. And then you put them all together and, you know, you formulate the modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles. There's, was it Stephanus in 1550? He collected manuscripts that became the basis for the King James Bible. His Greek texts became the basis for the, his New Testament became the basis of the translation of the King James. I think you also use a Latin Vulgate, but they tried to stick with the Greek as much as they could. And then you have the old debate to the modern debate. I'll tell you where I stand on that. You know, we have newer, the older is better argument. There's only a few manuscripts that are older than the majority of manuscripts that were collected together and became part of the Textus Receptus. I'm a TR man. I believe in a Textus Receptus. I'm not a critical text guy. You hear what Nestle Allen text, Nestle, I think it's 28th edition now, Nestle Allen, a couple of the other guys that now the Greek texts are coming out. No, I take the Greek text behind the King James. Then we have the modern English versions, various versions today, and then we have the illumination of the Word of God. Now, once the Bible is written down, translated into various languages, now we have to use proper hermeneutics to interpret the Word of God, and we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You can't eliminate, it's not simply academic when you look at the Word of God. You need to be walking in fellowship with God. It's a Spirit-given book, and in order to understand it, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. I can't understand the Bible if I'm living outside of fellowship. That, you know, you're not going to grow living outside of fellowship. You can take the most brilliant genius in the world reading the Bible. If he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he cannot understand the book. So we have proper hermeneutics. Then we have the Word of God in our thinking, right? Now we have the Word of God in our thinking. And then we need to apply it. You know, like James. James speaks about application. Not being hearers only, but what? Doers, right? We apply it. We apply the Word of God. And then it changes our life. Then we, what? Tell other people about community. So I like this kind of flow chart. It kind of shows us the process here of how we have the Bible. All right, we're out of time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture this morning and the more certain Word of God. We know that it's even more sure than our experience. And we need to measure and test our experience by the authoritative teaching of Scripture. Help us to continue to apply the Word of God by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might walk by means of the Spirit, not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Help us to be an example to others. Let the light of Christ shine through us in a dark age. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.